The sermon today is going to center around a theological term called providence. A word I truly believe needs to be understood and believed by all Christians. If God really is Lord, as we have determined, and if he does truly care for his creation, then providence has to be true. Here's a definition for you. Providence is this: the continuous activity of God in his creation by which he preserves and governs. Say that again. Providence is the continuous activity of God in his creation by which he preserves and he governs. Many of you know that when Danielle and I were moving here, one of the biggest challenges, as it is with anybody who moves here, is housing. We knew without a doubt in our minds that God was calling us to this valley. He had made that absolutely clear in our hearts, but we had two kids and another on the way, and we needed a roof. So we called Prudential, and they told us when we called, we're actually just cleaning out a three-bedroom home that's for rent. Some may call that luck. Others may call that coincidence. But as a child of God, I call that providence. That Jesus not only created the world, but that he sustains it. He's actively involved with it. That he governs it as its Lord, toward his purpose, for his pleasure, meeting his goals. And because of providence, that's why we say God is to receive all glory and honor and praise in his church. Keep that word providence in mind as we read Acts 23, starting in verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Let's pray. Our God, this is your word. And it goes forth in your power to your people. Father, there is nothing that this word does in our hearts that we can take credit for. So Lord, we ask you in your providence that you will come and care for us. Will you govern our hearts? Will you keep us from evil? Show us your truth. Guide us in the way of understanding. God, we are nothing without you. We can do nothing without you. You are the very breath of life in us. We lean fully on your strength this morning, that anything good may come from our time. So Spirit, teach us, show us, illuminate the truth so that we may understand and know. Help us believe. Help us in our lack of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of us here who have been following along with Paul for the past few months, a conclusion we must come to is that if it wasn't for God's providential activity, Paul should be dead, no doubt. He was stoned by his opponents in Lystra, remember that, and left for dead, and God raised him back up. He was beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, but God released him miraculously from that prison. He was chased down by his opponents in Thessalonica, but they couldn't find him, and he escaped. In Corinth, his opponents went to the highest authority in the land to press charges, but that case was dismissed. Same thing happened in Ephesus, but with a greater mob bent on higher violence. And here, and then we saw a plot against Paul in southern Greece. He was going to board a ship to go to back to Jerusalem for the feasts, and a plot was discovered before he got on the boat, and his life was saved. And now we are in Jerusalem. False accusations have been going around the Jews about Paul, saying that he preaches against Moses, against the temple, against the law, that he's an enemy of the Jews now. And this mob has been created, and they attacked Paul in the middle of the city, and in fact, the middle of the temple, it seems, and they were beating him. And if it hadn't been for the Roman soldier to come and get him out of there, he would have died. Christians, take heart in this truth. God knows the number of our days. And that's a comfort. Not one of Paul's enemies could succeed without God giving his okay. And his purpose in Paul was not yet completed. Last week, Jesus had met Paul in the cell and told him, just as you've been a faithful witness here in Jerusalem, you're going to be a faithful witness in Rome. And Paul was strengthened by Jesus in his cell. That promise was given, you're going to go to Rome. But unknown to Paul, there was another plot being hatched. 40 Jews bind themselves together by an oath. And you can see that they were going to complete this task very quickly. They not only said that we are not going to eat, but it also says they're not even going to drink until this is done. They knew this plan was going to work, because these Roman soldiers needed to know what he was being accused of, and that hadn't come to light yet. And so they tell the Jewish council, call for Paul again. Say, we need a retrial. We need to hear from him again. We know the soldiers are going to bring him, all right? No doubt. They're going to get to the bottom of this. And before he ever makes it to you, we're going to jump him on the road, and we're going to kill Paul. As they're talking and as they're conspiring, as they're breathing threats against God's chosen, Paul is being strengthened by Jesus himself in his cell. And here we see the first providential act of God. We find out here that Paul has a sister. We don't know anything about his family. We don't hear anything else about his family, but that his sister has a son. We aren't given much detail about this plot, but we're given a lot more than we did in Greece. We don't know who heard the plot. We don't know who told him about the plot on the ship. But here we're at least given who hears about it. And this young man receives some devastating news about Uncle Paul. No doubt the hand of God was at work. No doubt. The Romans would have surely brought Paul again to the Sanhedrin. The men would have ambushed. Paul would have been killed. This is a plot that has a great success. This should work. The soldiers that were bringing Paul would not have been able to fight off all of those attackers. Their oath would have been fulfilled. But God brought this young man to the right place. We don't know if someone told him about it. We don't know if he just overheard the right people talking at the right time. And God gave him the assertiveness, I need to go warn my uncle. I need to go warn him. Jesus was telling Paul that very night that he was sending him to Rome. And we know this is true. Job 42:2. Job comes to this conclusion after seeing the glory of God. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In the next book, Psalms 33, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. And then keep going to the next book, Proverbs 21. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. God's plans, church, cannot be thwarted. And he had promised the apostle that he was bringing him to Rome. And Jesus is good on his word because he is truth. And he was going to bring him to Rome, no matter who tried to stand in the way. So now, not only did God providentially bring this young man into the right place to hear about this plot, he also gave him the assertiveness to go to Paul, and he also gained audience with this prisoner. He was able to go in and talk with Paul. And not only that, then Paul sends him to the tribune, the head, the head of all the centurions, and he says here, I love this, verse 19 says the tribune took this young man by the hand and went aside to talk with him. That's some detail there, isn't it? Detail that convinces me even more that this is a firsthand account. Luke talked to the eyewitnesses of this. He went around and he did his research. Why else would anyone know that this tribune took the man by the hand? It's a special detail given for us. And he pulls him aside and he listens to this young man, this young Jew. I mean, we have here who calls himself Claudius Lysias. And he's listening to a young Jew talk about a plot against his prisoner. And he believes him. And he honors that word. Not only believes him, but he takes matters into his own hand. Who can say that God is not at work in all of this? Do you remember the story of Esther? The Jews at that moment are oppressed by the nation of Persia. Many of them have been taken captive into the land of Persia, away from their homeland. There's a plot being made against the Persian king to kill him. Mordecai, a Jew, overhears the plot and saves the king's life, but never rewarded for it. Much time later, the queen is now Mordecai's cousin, a girl that he has raised as a daughter. And one of these nights, the king can't go to sleep. So he orders his servant to come in and read this book, the annals, the works of the king, all the things that he's done as the king. And this servant just happens to open the pages and falls on the story of Mordecai. Some may call that dumb luck. Some may call that coincidence. But in reading this, the king realizes that Mordecai had never been honored for that. Well, throughout that story, we know that Mordecai has an enemy, the right-hand man of the king named Haman. And Haman not only wants to eliminate Mordecai, but he wants to eliminate all of the Jews, exterminate them from the earth. It would be better if the Jews weren't even here. So to honor Mordecai, the king commands Haman to parade him down the street for everyone to see, to honor Mordecai and to declare that the king's honor is upon him. Is this just a story of a bunch of coincidences, one after another? It can't be. Because God promised to Abraham and to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to David, and to all those following, that they were his chosen people forever and ever. And it was his providence that kept them from extermination in the book of Esther. And he did so in grand fashion, didn't he? The enemy proclaiming the greatness of Mordecai. Interestingly, the book of Esther never mentions God, never says his name. And in fact, the passage I read today, verse 12 all the way to 35, do you notice God's never mentioned? But his handiwork is all over the pages. He's certainly there. Now, Paul isn't being led to Caesarea like a king, maybe kind of like Mordecai was. He's still a prisoner. But God does this in a way that only he can do. Grand fashion, let's call it that. 470 soldiers are told to come escort one prisoner to Caesarea in the middle of the night. And even Paul's given a horse to ride this time. Easiest trip he's ever made. The guard was to be sure that he made it out of Jerusalem safely, away from danger. It was the commander who we discover his name is Claudius Lysias, who is responsible for law and order in Jerusalem. And this whole fiasco is getting way out of hand. He's done with this. He's done with Paul. He's done with these conspiracies. He's done with these mobs. He needs to get out of this city. That's his mentality. You understand that? I'm going to send him to my higher up because I'm done with this. Felix is the governor of all of Judea. And he sends him to him. And he sends him a letter describing this whole ordeal. If you remember kind of the situation that led up to Paul's arrest, and you read the letter, he got most of the details. Most of the details that makes him look good anyway. He says, I saved him from the mob when I found out he was a Roman citizen. Well, actually, he found out he was a Roman citizen right before he was going to beat him. But he left that part out. But says, listen, he's a Roman citizen. The Jews are after him. There's this plot. I don't know what it is. I haven't been able to get answers. I'm sending him to you, and I'm going to send his accusers to you. You can deal with this now. So when the escort gets to the city of Antipatris, which is, it's about halfway, right? They get about halfway to Caesarea. 400 of the soldiers return to Jerusalem, but the 70 horsemen continue bringing the prisoner to the capital city. Felix reads the letter. He questions what province he was born in, and he promises Paul security, safety, until that trial was to take place. Jesus. Okay, it's Jesus that was bringing Paul to Rome. Because he'd promised it. That was his plan. That wasn't the commander's plan. That wasn't Felix's plan. That was nobody's plan but Jesus. But Jesus providentially preserved Paul, and he governed the Romans through this whole thing. This wasn't how Paul thought he was going to get there, but he was going to get there nonetheless. It was just one step, but it was a step, we might say, in the right direction. Under God's preserving hand, he directed the Romans to use their resources to get Paul to safety. And as I said, like the book of Esther, today's passage never mentions God, but he's clearly seen. It has to be. We can see the power of God at work. The Romans certainly believed that they were in control of the situation, right? Just like we do sometimes, right? We got this. They thought they were being wise. They thought they were rich and powerful. They thought the Jews had nothing on them. They held the power of imprisonment. They held the power of execution. They had friends in high places. They had hundreds of soldiers at their disposal. But we see it's the Jesus of Paul's gospel who is the one who is really in charge. And nobody moved without his permission. And God miraculously saves Paul from this certain death by allowing a young man to hear a conversation and allowing this young man to have an audience with the commander of the Roman soldiers in all of the city of Jerusalem, and for that commander to believe him, and for that commander to put all of his strength into preserving Paul and getting him out of the city. It was God who controlled Rome. He was their sovereign. He was the Lord. I want to show you a few passages describing the relationship between God and world powers, starting with Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel is telling, or he's telling the interpretation of the dreams to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold in that statue that he dreamt. How about John 19, under Jesus' arrests, When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And lastly, in Romans 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Paul did nothing in this whole thing. All of these verses, all of these different events, Paul did nothing. All Paul did was sit in the cell in prayer and be strengthened by Jesus. That's all he did. And God did the rest. God got him out of Jerusalem safe. He was comforted Paul as he did so. And he brought him to Caesarea. And eventually, he is going to also bring him all the way to Rome. Providence. The continuous activity of God in his creation by which he preserves and governs. Because as God was directing this whole event, his eye was also on all of the other apostles out there. His eye was still on Peter and Bartholomew and Judas. He was on every person at the same time. At the same time, he was doing this in the passage we read. He was doing things like this. Do you know, he asked Job, when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. How about Psalm 147? God determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. How about Matthew chapter 6? Same thing. Same thing he was doing while he was doing this with Paul. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grasses of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? How about chapter 10 when he says this, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." As we take this moment and in awe ponder the attentiveness of God to his creation. Remember those truths I just read. God knows each star. He's present every time an animal is born. He knows each when they die, even the littlest and least significant of them. And yet, it asks, how much more valuable are every single one of you? Life can be unpredictable. It can be crazy. It can be busy. Things happen we don't expect, good or bad. We're just having to take life one day at a time because even that sometimes seems like it's too much to handle. And yet, nothing surprises God. Nothing. He preserves his church. He governs the kings of the world. He takes care of the animals and the plants and the heavens, all at the same time. He knows each. He loves each. And his goals are always going to be reached. He will always meet his goals. He gives a promise to us. He will fulfill that promise, and he will direct things in order to do so. Though our feet can stumble, his hand is the one keeping us upright. His providence doesn't give us opportunity to quit trying, live disobediently, or cease to pray. In fact, it's his providence that motivates it all. We can plan, but God directs our steps. Guaranteed, Paul's life at this point is a whirlwind. But God was faithful to encourage him, to strengthen him in his time of need. So church, stop trying to do it alone. Stop making your own decisions without prayer or without counsel. Just stop. Ask in this very moment for strength and comfort to walk the path of life that God has already described for you, directed for you. Because listen, tomorrow may bring devastating news. It could happen. Tomorrow may bring great cause for celebration. It can happen. Either way, it is God's plans that cannot be thwarted. And he is working for the good of the church. That's what he said. And he will bring all people into submission under his throne. All nations will bow to him one day. So bow to him today. Submit to him today. Trust his plan. And obey his calling.